Lutheran here at Lima for inviting me to come and speak. And I'm very humbled to have this opportunity, very grateful to look out and to see the faces of many of you who have been an encouragement to me throughout the years. It's a truly humbling experience to think that I could be able to share from the Word of God with you, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll get started. Father God in heaven, Lord, I am truly grateful and thankful to be here at camp this year in Lima, and Lord, so grateful and thankful for what the saints here in Lima have meant to me throughout the years. And Lord, you know the encouragement that many of them have been to me, and Father, the saints from all over that are gathered here that have been an encouragement to me, and I'm thankful for that. And Father, I just pray now that as you've given me this opportunity, that you'll help me to speak clearly and effectively the things which you've revealed to me through your word. I pray, Father, that we might all be able to have our spiritual eyeballs in tune with what your word has for us. And Lord, that we can glean a better understanding of your will for our lives, that we can leave here today and leave here after this weekend, Lord, truly motivated and excited and edified and just ready to go out and just to launch, Father, into this world that is in desperate need of hearing the truth of your word. I pray that we would build the momentum while we're here together, Lord, and be able to sustain that momentum as we go out and bring in the kingdom. I'm just thankful again for this day and this time. I ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start out with a definition for momentum. Talking about momentum, the first thing I did was I like to have a textbook definition, I guess, if you will. So I found two definitions from Webster's. The first is this: a property of a moving body that the body has by virtue of its mass and motion, and that is equal to the product of the body's mass and velocity. The second definition given by Webster's was a strength or force gained by motion or by a series of events. A strength or force gained by motion or by a series of events. So I took those definitions and I started to think about how this relates to the church. How does this relate to the kingdom? And I came up with my own definition for momentum, which was the strength of the body's forward movement. The strength of the body's forward movement. So that's, in my mind, what momentum is as it relates to the church. And so, based on that definition, you can see how critically important momentum is for the Lord's church. If it's the strength of forward movement that we have, momentum's a big deal, isn't it? Because we've been called to do a job. We've got a job to do. Each and every one of us in the Lord's army, we've been enlisted in this army for a purpose. You know, we look around us and we see a world that's in decay. If we're honest with ourselves, we see a world that is trending towards decay. It's not trending towards godliness. You know, I don't see that. You know, I could give a number of examples, but I think you guys see it too. And we know what happened the last time that the world trended rapidly towards decay, don't we? God wiped it out and He started over. Well, we're told that the next time He's not going to wipe it out and start over. It's finished. He's coming back and He's taking us home. So we can rejoice in that. There's joy in that. But there's also work to be done while we're here. We don't want to see anybody perish. So we've got a job to do that cannot be taken lightly. And if we're going to get this job done, if we're going to win those lost precious souls for Jesus Christ and bring them into this body, we've got to have momentum to get that job done. So momentum is a big deal. Momentum is crucial to us conquering this world for Jesus Christ. So the question then becomes, how do we get the momentum? And then how do we sustain the momentum? See, I'm going to start out talking about what I have titled seizing the momentum. Because you can't sustain something that you don't have. You got to first have it, and then once we get it, then we got to sustain it. So I'm going to start out talking about seizing the momentum. You know, we're in a war with a worthy adversary, an adversary that seeks to destroy us, seeks to destroy the church. And so in that war, there's going to be many battles along the way. There's going to be battles in my life. There's going to be battles in your life. Battles on many fronts. Battles as we flesh out the message, as we live it out in our very lives. There's going to be battles along the way. Battles as we study with a world that's been entrenched in denominationalism. Battles on all kinds of fronts. So within each and every one of those battles, we need to get the momentum. We've got to grab the momentum and run with it. We need to make sure that we're the ones winning every battle, because if we don't have the momentum and we're not winning the battles, guess who is? There's only two forces in this war. God's force, the force of Almighty God, the church, and the forces of darkness, Satan and his angels. So we've got to make sure that we're the ones that have the momentum in each and every battle that's taking place. So I want to talk again about seizing the momentum. And when I first started thinking about this message and seizing the momentum, when Brother Mike first called me a couple months ago, I immediately started thinking about the lesson in my mind. What's the significance of momentum? And the first place in the Scriptures that came to my mind, where we see a group of people, a group of God's people, who didn't have the momentum, and they made what I'm going to call a power grab to get that momentum and to run with it. The first thing that came to mind was the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. So if you'll turn there with me to the book of Nehemiah, I'm going to kind of use Nehemiah as my bread and butter for this lesson. I'm going to be referencing quite a bit of it. Nehemiah chapter 1 is where we'll start. For those of you that don't know, I want to give you a little bit of the setting, the background that's taking place here at the start of the book of Nehemiah. In about 586 B.C., the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Jerusalem, destroying the temple and burning the city walls to the ground. About 150 years later, approximately, 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. They had returned to rebuild the temple and had been greatly discouraged by opposition and the immensity of the task that they were faced with. The walls and the gates of the city were in ruins, and the people of God, Israel's remnant, lived in affliction and shame. Without walls around the city, they were in constant danger from the people who hated them, and they were open to attack from all of their neighbors. But under the leadership and the direction of Nehemiah, the people of God were able to seize the momentum and rebuild the walls. How did they do that? That's what I want to look at. How did they do that? How did they seize the momentum? Let's take a look here. Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" So Nehemiah gets the report, and the report's not good. The situation looks hopeless. The remnant of the Jews who are there in Jerusalem who have returned, the report says that they're in great distress and reproach. But I want you to notice, more importantly, what the very first thing that Nehemiah does here, which triggers a series of events, which we're going to see, that ends up seizing the momentum for the people of God. Look at the very first thing that Nehemiah does. In verse 4, we'll pick it up. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who who preserved the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the power, to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. When faced with a dark and hopeless situation, the very first thing that Nehemiah does is he falls on his face in fasting and prayer before the God of heaven. Nehemiah recognized that the only way that they were going to seize the momentum and overcome this dire situation was through the mighty hand of God. Nehemiah knew where to turn. And secondly, Nehemiah prayed specifically for compassion from the king of Persia, to whom he was in service as the cupbearer. See, Nehemiah was about to petition the king so that he could be allowed to return to Jerusalem to head up these rebuilding efforts. When we're faced with unfavorable circumstances, what's our first reaction? Is our first reaction when we find ourselves in adversity, how am I going to get myself out of this mess? What am I going to do to get through this? Or is our first reaction, what would you have me do, Lord? Do we fall on our face before Almighty God seeking His counsel? Because that's where it's at. That's where the momentum's going to come from. That's how we're going to turn things around, is seeking the power and the wisdom of Almighty God. We ain't going to get it done by ourselves. Nehemiah knew that. We got to know that as His church today. If we're going to seize the momentum in our dark and dire situations, we're going to have to call on the Lord as our source of strength. And that's not natural. That's not a natural thing. That's a thing that I've had to learn in my walk with Christ. All I ever tried to do before I was a Christian was get myself out of jams, get myself out of messes. What am I going to do? How am I going to make more money? How am I going to deal with this situation? Whatever it is, it was always I. Being a Christian isn't about that anymore, is it? It's about he. What are we going to do? You know, well, what we ought to do is fall on our face and seek the Lord's counsel and then trust in whatever the answer is. Remain faithful. Persevere through with the strength that He provides. That's the first thing it's going to take, and that's the first thing that Nehemiah did that we're going to see spark the whole series of events here to turn this thing around. Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1 through 5 here. I want to move on with this. Nehemiah chapter 2. What else does Nehemiah do that in this, what I'm going to call again, is a power grab to get the situation turned around? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King," I'm going to call him King Art, or I'll butcher that name, "that, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" That's where this prayer was for. Prayer for the confidence to approach the king, and prayer for a favorable response. A favorable response which he got. The king granted him that request to go and to head up those efforts to rebuild the walls. But the second thing that I notice here in Nehemiah's character, we have already talked about the fact that he acknowledges God as the source of strength and as the one who's going to enable him to work in this situation and get it turned around. That was the first thing. But the second thing that I noticed in his character is that he has a willingness and a desire to do the work. He has a willingness to go into a dark and gloomy situation. He doesn't try to find someone else to head up the efforts. He doesn't try and find someone else to send to Jerusalem on his behalf. No. He says, if it pleases the king, let me go. Send me. He's going to take charge, again, through the power and through the counsel of Almighty God, but he's willing to go. And we're going to have to do the same thing in our battles. We're going to have to be willing to say, send me, Lord. We're going to have to be willing to put our hand to the plow. We're going to have to be willing to be the example at times. We're going to see here in a little bit that Nehemiah is very much the example. He's very much the leader in this effort to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. If the church is going to have momentum, each and every one of us is going to have to be willing to do the work. We're going to have to be willing to do our part. It's not the evangelist's job. It's not, if you've got them, elders, the elders' job. It's every one of our jobs. It's all, we're all in this together, and it's going to take a complete effort to get it done. We can't afford to have anybody sitting on the sidelines. Time is not of the essence. Again, look around at this world. The world is trending towards decay. There are lost souls all around us. I mean, it's going to take a complete, united effort to get this job done. Moving on, Nehemiah chapter 2. I want to look at, we'll pick it up in verse 17. Again, I encourage you to read the whole book if you haven't already. Read it through, study it through. It's a great book to read and study. But for time's sake, I'm going to jump down to verse 17 here. It says, Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. There we see it again. We see that same phraseology. Where's the success going to come from? He challenges his opponents there. He says, the God of heaven will give us success. Boldness, willing to stick his neck out in the face of adversity while being mocked and ridiculed in what appeared to be a hopeless situation. Nehemiah looks the opposition directly in the face and declares that the God of heaven will give us success. That's faith in his God. Faith for deliverance. And if we're going to win those precious souls for Jesus Christ, we're going to have to recognize that our God is the one who will deliver us. And there's going to be times where we too are going to have to stare adversity in the face and declare that it's our God that is going to deliver us. Our God is going to grant us success. You know, if you're in the faith, if you're standing for the truth, if you're standing for what's in here, you will be ridiculed. You will be mocked. I can't even tell you how many times I've been ridiculed and mocked for my faith. You know, it just goes with the territory. But what are we going to do? Are we going to cower? No. We're going to stand up, look the adversity in the face, say, well, you know, I know what my Bible says, and if you'd like to sit down and take a look at it, why don't we do that? You know, you don't got to be mean. I'm not telling anybody to be mean with the gospel, but we got to stand firm on what the scriptures say. You know, the message is not a popular message in the world, but it's the true message, isn't it? It's the only message that is going to produce the character of Jesus Christ and is going to bring glory to God is the message that we have. And we got to be willing to stand on it. We got to be willing to stare adversity into the face and declare that our God is the one that's going to grant us success. Whatever the situation, I use the example of soul winning, but I mean, in every situation when there's adversity, we got to know and trust that God is going to deliver us, that it's going to be through His mighty hand that we're going to overcome. You know, we can't overcome the deeds of the flesh by our own strength. We can't do it by the law. It's got to be through the power of God. That may be even a better example. With whatever it is that you may be struggling with in your life, we got to know that it's only through God that we're going to overcome that. And call on His strength. Pray for strength specifically in whatever the situation is. See, Nehemiah prayed specifically for confidence to go before the king and for a favorable response to be released. And I believe that throughout the whole process, he was praying to Almighty God for success. You know, we're going to see that again in some of these other scriptures here. But we need to know that God fights for us. And that God, again, is the one who provides the strength. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. I know this is a really familiar passage. You probably all have it memorized. But it's one of those passages that, to me, it never loses its punch. Which a lot of scriptures never lose their punch. But I tell you what, I love this passage here in Romans chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 28. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through Him who loved us." That's where the strength comes from. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do we have to be afraid of, brothers? Sisters? What do we have to fear? Almighty God is on our side. If we're faithful unto the message that we know from here, if we're keeping with the faith, we've got Almighty God on our side. We've got nothing to fear. There's no reason to cower in the face of adversity, no matter what the adversity, no matter what the situation. Now, I know that's easier said up here than it is to be fleshed out. But it's got to start with saying it and recognizing it and realizing it, and then we got to get to the living it out part. Brother Mike was just telling how when he was in Belarus, you know, he lost his passport in a country that, you know, is... They obviously don't have the freedoms there. I'm not a big political expert on the situation over there in Belarus, but I know enough to know that it's not ideal, and that would be extremely scary to have lost your passport in that place and in that time. But he was sharing with us Wednesday night. You know, he went to God in prayer. He put it on God. You know, that's what we got to do. We got to trust in God, whatever the answer is, and stand firm in that situation. But we don't have nothing to fear. God is on our side. And it's His strength that we got to confide in and that we got to call on in those dark moments. That's how we're going to build the momentum, is by the hand of Almighty God. And only by the hand of God is this job going to get done. Moving on here. I went way off my notes. Sometimes it's scary for me to have notes because if I... it's a trade-off. Either I'll just go off on a tangent if I don't have them, or sometimes if I have them, then I sit here and almost read it verbatim and the message is scripted, so I don't want that either, but I try to make the best of it and reference them to a degree without focusing on it too much because I like to just be able to share with you from my heart. Nehemiah chapter 3, I want to see, let's see what happens here as they start the rebuilding of the wall. Now Nehemiah has been a great example to the children of Israel here, to the Jews that have returned back to Jerusalem. Through his example, he's exhorted them to put their hand to the good work, as it told us there in chapter 2 and verse 18. And now let's see what happens in chapter 3. As we look at chapter 3, I'm just going to summarize this. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. Verse 2, next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Verse 3, the sons of Hassana built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth." And the chapter goes on and on and on through every single verse about another individual or another group of individuals that started the work. They were doing the work all the way through every single verse. Verse 32, it says, "Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs." Everybody was doing the work. Everybody was doing their part. In the same way, it's going to take that type of effort in the Lord's church today. It's going to take each of us doing our part. We got to know what our role is, though. These folks all were working on a different aspect of the building process. Not everybody's going to do the same thing. But we've got to be assertive. We've got to assert ourselves into the work of the kingdom. We've got to figure out where we can be a service to the kingdom. We've got to find out specifically where our talents can be put into service. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. I think this was mentioned earlier. I think Brother Bill was referencing this. At least he alluded to the fact that we're not all the same part. We're not all an ear, I think is what you said, wasn't it, Bill? Romans chapter 12. Verse 4, it says, "For though as we have many members in one body, and all the members did not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or one who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The point is that each of us have different talents, different things that we can do, different things that we can bring to the table. And it's going to take that collective effort. It's going to take everybody working together to be able to get the job done. But individually, we got to be assertive. We got to figure out, what can I do in this situation? Have a mindset to do the work. That's what they had. They had a mind to work and to get the job done and to put their hand to the task to get the job done wherever they could. But we've got to use our talents for the glory of God. That's why we have them. You know, the Lord has blessed me with certain technical abilities, you know, and I use those in the congregation in Wauseon all the time. Working with the sound system, working with the camera, you know, we got to find whatever it is that we can do to employ to the service of the kingdom. There's so many fields of service, though. There's nobody that can say, "Oh, there's nothing I can do." Nobody has that excuse because there's always something you can do. From the least to the greatest, there's so many things that we can do. From going and praying with somebody, encouraging them, opening the Word of God, reading, sharing with somebody, praying through a difficult situation. We are in this together. Did you catch that there in Romans 12 where we were reading? That we're members of one another? Didn't he say that? Verse 5, so we are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, a pinky toe might not seem like an important part of your body until somebody cuts it off. It's pretty painful, you know. Probably difficult to walk without that. You know, every single component of the body is important and vitally essential. And it's going to take every one of us doing our part to get this job done. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. I personally believe when it comes to momentum, this is really what's going to get it cranked up. If you don't hear anything else I say, at least hear this. If you want to talk about what it's going to take to build the momentum, it's going to be everybody working together and doing their part. If I could just put my finger on one thing, if I could only give one answer that's going to build momentum more than anything else, it's everybody doing their part and working together. And I want you to see what Paul says here to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Did you catch that in verse 16? Verse 16 is an action-packed, what I call an action-packed verse. Notice what it says there. What is it that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love? Scripture tells us point blank what it is that causes the growth of the building up of the body. See that there? It's by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. By what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. It doesn't say by the evangelist, some flamboyant speaking evangelist that's going to do all the work and win all the souls. No. Each part doing their work, doing their job. Everybody working together like spokes in a wheel. That's what it's going to get it done. Cylinders firing on an engine. It's going to take every one of us doing our part. That's what is going to produce the building up of the body of itself in love. And isn't that what the end goal is? Isn't that what we need momentum for the building up of the body? Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't that what is going to accomplish the will of God so that He'll split that sky and take us home with Him? That's what it's all about, it's the building up of the body in love. And what this verse is telling me, and I know that there's a lot smarter preachers in here than me, so if I'm wrong, somebody by all means pull me aside afterwards. But what I'm seeing here is what this is saying is that the building up of the body is accomplished by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part. There's nobody that is not important in this battle, in this war that we find ourselves in. Everybody is vitally important. Every last soul. And it's going to take everybody doing their part in order for us to build and sustain the momentum to get the job done. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm going to move now from building the momentum to sustaining more now. That most of that was on building the momentum. I want to talk a little bit more now about sustaining it. Once we've got it, we got to continue to build it, obviously, but we got to sustain it as well. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders.'" What did Nehemiah and the men do when they were ridiculed? What's the next verse say? "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. We see what the end result is when one individual steps out there in an act of faith and has a good attitude, has a positive attitude, and calls on the name of the Lord for the source of strength and rallies the troops. Everybody gets behind it. Everybody has a mind to work. A good attitude is contagious. It's going to take a good attitude to sustain the work, to keep the momentum rolling, and that's contagious. The trickle-down effect, it'll percolate through the rest of the body if we can have a good attitude and a good mind to serve God, to get the job done. Everybody begins to feed off of that momentum. It's contagious. Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll read on here in verse 7 what he says. Look what happens now in verse 7. "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, 'The strength of the burden bearers is falling, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall.' Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. But the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us from every place where you may turn.' Then I stationed," Nehemiah here says, "Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the peoples in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses.'" Once Nehemiah and the children of God began to really get the momentum cranked up and really get the building process underway, what happened? Their enemies became furious and their enemies attacked and began to retaliate. Likewise, once we begin to build the momentum, our enemy, our adversary, is going to be furious and launch a counterattack. Our enemy, Satan, is going to launch an all-out assault on your life. He doesn't want you building the kingdom. We're told that. What does it tell us in Revelation chapter 12 about the dragon, the old serpent of old, who was thrown down to the earth to do what? It says he was thrown down and then he went off to make war with the children who keep the testimony of Jesus. Is that not us? The dragon, the serpent of old, has been thrown down and he seeks to wreak havoc on the church and on our lives. It's been preached numerous times. I've heard it up here from Brother Steve about how the end times are event-driven. Satan knows that. He knows that it's event-driven, and he knows that his only chance another day of not being thrown in that lake of fire is to wreak havoc, to stop the forward progress of the church. So once we start building, we need not be surprised that we have that Satan is going to attack us, that there will be circumstances that come into our lives. But what's more important than that is that we overcome the circumstances, that we power through whatever attacks may come our way. We've got to power through if we're going to maintain the momentum, if we're going to win this world for Jesus Christ. So when you think about it, what is it that can thwart the momentum or break up the momentum? Circumstances. Things out of our control. You know, I watch a lot of college football. Anybody else watch college football in here? Got any other fans? I know Andy does. Think about, I'm going to use this just as an illustration. I know what we're in is not a game. But in a game of football, one team's, everything's going right for them. You know, they're winning the game. And then if you've watched much college football, usually something happens and the whole tide turns and you can just feel it. You don't even got to be in the stadium. You can be watching on your TV and you just see the momentum shifting the other way. And if it's your team that's winning, you're going, uh-oh, oh no. Especially if you're playing on the road, right? Because the crowd gets behind it, but the momentum shifts. What causes those momentum shifts generally? A turnover. A fumble, a pick six going the other way, an interception, a big play, a circumstance, right? Well, Satan wants to throw those wrenches into our work, those circumstances that are out of our control. Think people are going to do things that we can't change. You know, we've got to power through. We got to stay the course. We can't allow that to deter our focus and our resolve to get the job done. We've got to power through whatever circumstances are thrown our way. Look at verse 14 here. I know I've been rambling for a while, but look at verse 14 and what we just read from chapter 4. I love this verse. Nehemiah 4:14, it says, "When I saw their faces, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them." He's urging them to press on. "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Well, guess what we're fighting for, brother? We're fighting for our brothers. We're fighting for the guy sitting next to you in the pew. We're fighting for the guy that lives across the street from you. We're fighting for the souls of mankind. The stakes are as high as they could possibly be. There's nothing greater to be fighting for. We mustn't let the circumstances that Satan throws our way deter us. We must keep our resolve and press forward. Keep fighting. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 15, I want you to see how the story turns out here. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Look at the efforts and the mindset of these folks here as they're rebuilding this wall. What a valiant effort they had by the mighty hand of God that they were working through. They were holding their weapon in one hand, it says, and their tools, for lack of better terms. They're doing the work with one hand and fighting at the same time. Aren't we doing the same thing in the spiritual realm? We're building the kingdom at all times. We're building, but we're under a constant attack by Satan and his adversary. Are we not? Aren't we fending for our own spiritual lives as we try to flesh this out, as we live out the message? It's a constant battle, is it not? I know it is for me. Is it easy for any of you guys? It's easy for Brother Mike. I need to know what he's doing. Maybe he can help me out. So. But we've got to keep building and keep fighting, just like the men of Israel and Nehemiah here. What a great example for us to look to build and sustain the momentum. And you see what the end result is. Everyone has a mind to work and get the job done. Well, guess what? When the Lord's people realize who they are and band together and rise up with a collective effort, there's not going to be anything that's going to stop us. Once we're of one mind and we're moving towards that goal, all working together in harmony, we're going to be like a locomotive roaring down the tracks with 100 cars on the back of it. And we'll say, go ahead, stand in the tracks, Satan, we'll run you over. Think about what type of force it takes to stop a locomotive when it's roaring down those tracks with a bunch of cars behind it. We saw one on the way here. We were pointing it out to the boys. Look at all the steel coils and the lumber on that train. And I was thinking in my mind, that's what the Lord's church is like once we get everybody moving, once we get that baby roaring down the tracks. There ain't no stopping it. We are a force to be reckoned with in Jesus Christ. The strength is not of our own. It comes from the Lord. But we've got to all work together. We've got to band together to get the job done. I want to look at just a couple other places here in the Scriptures that we can really look to build and sustain the momentum. I want to go to Acts chapter 2 as we kind of wrap up here. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to pick it up in 37. I know that's not typical for Church of Christ preaching. We tend to like to hammer on the terms of pardon here, but I kind of want to look at something else that I think often gets overlooked in this passage. Acts chapter 2. And now this is obviously on the day of Pentecost, as Peter has delivered the message here to the Jews that are gathered. And he's preached it hard, man. He's told them that they're responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. He put it right back on them. And in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Isn't that momentum? Wouldn't you call that momentum? The first century church roared out of the starting gate. They had tremendous momentum. When I look at that passage, I see some attributes that the early church had that we're going to have to keep and sustain that momentum. Let's look at the attributes that they had. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They were together and had all things in common. They were moved to meet one another's needs. They were of one mind. They had gladness and sincerity of heart. For us to sustain the momentum, we're going to need those same core attributes today. We got to have that togetherness, that oneness of mind, that sincerity of heart. They were looking out for one another. You know, I forgot to mention this, but back there in Nehemiah, did you see what it said that they did when somebody was in trouble? The trumpeter blew the horn and they rallied to that person. We got to rally to one another when there's a need. We got to be there for one another. We're in this together. We're individually members of one another. It's critical. It's vital for the sustaining of the momentum. There's no replacement for having a oneness of mind. It's imperative that we're all on the same page and that we love and care for one another. That love, Brother Bill's preached about it many times. Taking a lot of notes. Last year, I think he was up and preached. Was it 3 days you shared with us about love? And that's where it's at. We got to love one another to get this job done. We got to be there for one another. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to Paul's exhortation here in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to serve. He declared that in his ministry. He was a servant. He was a feet washer. We got to be the same. We're the same character. That's who indwells us. We got to flesh it out, though. We got to live it out. We got to be servants. We got to love one another. We got to work together as a team to get this job done if we're going to sustain the momentum. It's going to take some humility of mind in order to keep things moving. It's going to take some regarding others as more important than ourselves. If we're going to conquer this world for Jesus Christ, we've got to get ourselves out of the way. It's not about us. It's about Christ and Him being glorified. I got to get me out of the way. You know, same for all of us. It's about Jesus. We got to be Christ in every situation, 24/7, 365. His character living in our mortal flesh. I want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. One last thing from Nehemiah when it comes to sustaining momentum. I believe this is the last piece of the puzzle to sustaining the momentum is joy. And I stumbled across this verse. I had never seen it in Nehemiah the previous times that I had studied it. It was just like a nugget when I saw it there. Wow! Now, I was only intending to work out of the first four verses, because that's where the rebuilding of the wall is taking place. And I got to chapter 8, and I saw this, and one of those verses that Brother Steve Doty says, it blows your hair back. Well, it blew my hair back when I saw it. Now, this is in chapter 8, after they've rebuilt the wall, and Ezra, the priest, is reading the law to them. And in verse 9, it says of chapter 8, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And they said to them, then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. When I saw that, that blew my hair back. I had to share it with my sister and my wife. We were looking at the scriptures the other night. I said, man, check this out. It doesn't even pertain to what we were talking about, but I had to fit it in there because I was just so excited about that verse. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that applied in that time and in that place, but doesn't it apply today? Isn't the joy of the Lord our strength? If we're going to have momentum to get this job done, we got to find the joy in it. And there is joy in it, brothers and sisters. There is tremendous joy. There is no greater joy, really, than sharing the message of truth with somebody, when you see that light go on, that light bulb goes on in their mind, and they realize that they need to do something about their salvation, and when you see them act on their faith, that's where it's at. To me, that's where it's at. I've not experienced anything greater than that, except maybe when they come up out of the tank, you know, give them the big hug. But sharing the gospel with someone is so much joy. And that's what we're here to do, is to take the message that we have out, to be Christ. There's tremendous joy in that. And we've got to have the joy in it. We've got to focus on the joy in it. And we've got to get other people excited about it. Because that's where, again, that momentum is going to come from, is when we create excitement. Get people excited about the work. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, what else could you be doing? What better could you do with your life than be in service to the King? You know, we have been given the best privilege that there is to be given, to be able to take this message and share it with people around us, able to alter the eternal destiny of the souls of mankind. I mean, if you can't get excited about that, you know, there's something wrong. You know, we got to take a look at the Scriptures, because there's a lot to get excited about. And it's that excitement, it's that enthusiasm, it's that joy that is going to keep this train rolling down the tracks. The first century church, they counted it joy. Look at 1 Peter. I promise I am wrapping up. I got two more verses here. 1 Peter. Brother Bill's back there saying, I've heard that before. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at the beginning of this letter that Peter writes here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. These people were full of joy inexpressible. They were rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And they were dying for the faith. How much more excited should we be? Last I knew, nobody was dying physically for the faith. At least not here. I know that probably goes on in other countries. But we got to be excited, brethren. The first century church was excited. And you can look all throughout the New Testament. They had momentum. The message was spreading through all the world. Don't you think that excitement and that enthusiasm had something to do with it? It had everything to do with it. I mean, think about Paul. Was it Paul and Silas when they were in jail? What were they singing and rejoicing as they were in stocks? Joy. That's where it's going to be at, to sustain the momentum. Last verse, I want to encourage you as we shut it down. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to end with this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus marched all the way to Calvary, enduring the cross, despising the shame, with momentum, like a force to be reckoned with. And the Scripture says that he did it all for the joy set before him. He was thinking about you and I. He was thinking about the completion of that body. The question is, will you power through your circumstances, counting it all joy for the greater joy that is set before us, and watching that last precious soul be fit into the kingdom, and watching that sky split open as he comes to take us home? We got to count it all joy, brethren. Thank you for your attention. Praise God.